As Mark has already mentioned, we appreciate the presence of everyone. It's good to be able to come together and worship God this evening. Recently, Phil and I were talking about a patient that comes in to see him who is a member of the Catholic Church. And recently, this individual gave Phil a Catholic Bible. And we were talking about that recently. And the discussion came up with regard to the fact that the Catholic Bible has extra books in the Old Testament. So we're going to talk about that this evening. I told Phil that I would bring some material that would help us to understand that situation and help us to understand a little bit more about our Bibles and maybe if we have a Catholic friend, what is going on with their particular Bible. And before we get started, I just wanted to mention that this is a great opportunity. Whenever you're working with someone, going to school with someone, you have interaction with people throughout the week. If you're having religious discussions with them, which is good, try to stir up a discussion with somebody. And if a particular topic comes up that you want more information on or more material on, please bring that to my attention. I'll try to do what we can to help study that more. You can have some notes. Of course, we make a recording, and you can give the recording to the person that you're studying with. And so it's just really good, I believe, all the way around when we're having these kinds of discussions with others. And I commend Phil for doing that, and hopefully this material this evening will be helpful. This individual, as I understand it, gave Phil a copy of a standard Catholic Bible, which is called the Douay Rheims. Those are two different towns in the late 1500s and in the early 1600s. Catholics wanted the Latin Vulgate to be translated into English. And so they put a team of translators together in two different towns, Douay and Rheims, and they translated into English the Bible, and it has become known as the Douay-Rheims Catholic Version. If you were to open up in that Bible to the table of contents, you would find the same 27 books in the New Testament that we are familiar with, Matthew to Revelation. But if you look at the Old Testament, you're going to find seven extra books. So they have seven extra books in the Old Testament. And we're going to discuss what that is and why that is this evening and talk a little bit about why we don't have those seven books in our Bible. I hasten to add that in this material, we're not talking about, when we talk about a Catholic Bible, we might be thinking about that when you open it up to any given passage, there's a bunch of Catholic teaching. That's not the case. It's a very good translation in many ways. There's no, when you're talking about the actual text of the Bible, we're not talking about Catholic doctrines. The Douay-Rheims English version is actually a very good English version. It reads very similar to the King James version. They have a newer one that was made in 1970 called the New American Bible. It's a good translation in many ways. And so we're not talking about the problem with the Catholic Bible is that it teaches Catholic doctrine, although like other Bibles, there may be some notes in the margin and things like that that teach Catholic doctrine. But in the text itself, it's just a good English translation. The question this evening is, why do they have extra books? That's the question. And so that's what we want to talk about. Appreciate Mason leading our singing. We give me the Bible and thy word is a treasure. When we talk about give me the Bible, exactly what do we mean by that? Do we mean 39, you know, books in the Old Testament? Or do we mean 46? So, it is a good question to talk about. The Bible, the word Bible is not in the Bible. The word Bible is just simply an English word that comes from the Latin, meaning a book, or the books in Greek. But it is a library of 66 books, 39 books in the Old Testament, and 27 books in the New. If you were talking with Catholics, they would say it's not 39 books in the Old Testament, it would be 46. Sometimes they will group two of them together, and you might have 45 or 47, depending on how they... But roughly an extra seven books. The Bible was written by men, some 40 different authors, over a period of about 1,500 years. When you look at Moses and writing down the law, when they're coming out of Egypt around 1450 B.C., and then all the way down to John, the late first century, about 1,500 years and 66 books. The question this evening becomes in the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament. Catholics in their Bible have 27 books in the New Testament, the same as we do, but they have an extra 7 books in the Old Testament. The question is the matter of the canon. This is not an instrument of war that shoots out a cannonball. This is the word used in Galatians 6:16. We spoke about this in a lesson not long ago. It's a word that means a measuring rod or a stick. It literally meant a stick that people used to measure a certain distance. And then it became used as a standard or rule of living. One example is in Galatians 6 and verse 16, where Paul talks about walking by this rule. The teaching of the New Testament in particular, that we're neither Jew nor Greek in Christ, the immediate context there. But the standard or rule of the New Testament gospel. And so it became known as a standard or rule or a measurement. And so the word canon of Scripture became used to mean that which is going to be the standard of books that we're going to use that is defined as God's Word. This term, canon of Scripture, was first used by a man named Athanasius in the 300s AD, or the 4th century, for a list of books received as Holy Scripture. These books were regarded as having divine authority and which comprise our Bible. We're not going to take time this evening to talk about the New Testament canon and how we ended up with 27 books, Matthew to Revelation. That's the subject of another study. There's a lot of other material. We're going to focus on this Old Testament canon because that's the difference between the Catholic Bible and what we hold in our hands this evening. I wanted to make a note that this process of determining 39 books in the Old Testament was gradual in nature. And it was also something where men had to make some decisions. God did not speak to someone and say, write down the names of the following 39 books. Genesis, Exodus. God did not give us that list. Okay? It's a process in that decisions had to be made as to which books were actually coming from God and which were not. And so there is a human element to it, admittedly, and there is a process to it. It all didn't happen just on one day. But turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. When men were making decisions, there has to be some basis for this. And the basis that was used, I guess we could say early on, not everybody used this same basis later, but individuals looked and they looked for inherent Bible authority. Were these books claiming to be God's Word from the very beginning? When Paul wrote, for example, in 1 Corinthians, he says, the things that I write, that they are the commandment of the Lord. Is somebody saying, for example, the Old Testament prophets, they would talk about speaking in the name of the Lord. Are they speaking God's Word? Are they claiming to speak God's Word? Are they claiming to write God's Word? A group of men did not sit down, and there's a bunch of books out there on the table, and they're all picking and choosing, which ones do we want to go into the canon? When Paul wrote by inspiration, it was immediately and inherently God's Word. Nobody has to decide on that later. The decision that is being made is, are books claiming inherent authority, or do we know, are we living close enough to the time period? Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Are we living close enough to the time period where we already know about some of these books? Peter, in 2 Peter 3 and verse 15, is living close enough to the time of Paul, this book being written, let's say, in the mid-60s, for example, or late 60s A.D. He's living close enough to the time of Paul where there's already been Paul's books in circulation and Peter knows about them. Even as our beloved brother Paul wrote unto you also in all his epistles. He's living close enough to the time where he knows about Paul's epistles and probably read some of them. So those are some types of things that have to be considered. When we're going to see in just a minute that a decision was made by the Catholic Church 1,500 years after the Old Testament was written, we're getting so far away that can we properly make good decisions about what books are God's Word and what are not? So, how did books make it into the canon of Scripture? Well, first of all, no church council by its decree can make a book authoritative. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, there's no church council around. He just simply writes this book to the Corinthians, and from the moment he writes it, he's writing the commandments of the Lord. Our Catholic friends make the point that they determined what books are authoritative or not. A council cannot do that. You cannot make a canon. You cannot make books to be the Word of God. You can collect them. You can identify them as the Word of God. But you can't sit down, no one. Jews, we're going to talk about the Jews in AD 90. Men cannot turn books into the Word of God. They are either that or they're not. Later, there has to be some identification or collection of those books, but we cannot make an authoritative decree and say, this is a book of God's Word. Now, with regard to the 39 books of the Old Testament, first of all, the Hebrews, and this is even in the time of Jesus. In the time of Jesus, when Jesus would go into the synagogue and read, for example, in Luke chapter 4, he went in and they gave him the scroll of Isaiah. Jews had already had three divisions in the Old Testament called the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24, the scripture reading that we had just a moment ago. You remember when Jesus was resurrected and he's talking to the two on the road to Emmaus, and he opens up to them the scriptures, the law of Moses, Luke 24 and verse 24 and following, verse 27, beginning from Moses and from the prophets, he interpreted them, the scriptures. And then come down to chapter 24 and verse 44, all things must need be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Jesus actually referred to this threefold division right here. The Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Book of Psalms is in a collection called the Writings. And so, in Jesus' day, he referred to the common Jewish division of the Old Testament. The Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. Now, you'll see down here on the chart that there are 24 books, and you're immediately thinking, well, that's a lot less than 39. It's actually the same 39 books, but the Jews grouped them together differently, as we're going to see in just a minute. The other thing that's kind of interesting is, if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 23, just establishing the fact that Jesus, when he read from and used the Old Testament Bible, he referred to it with the same threefold division, and he also was aware of how those books were grouped together, how those books were grouped and paired together in his day. And the seven books that we're talking about tonight were not in that collection. had these seven books that are in the Catholic Bible been something that God wanted for us, Jesus and his apostles certainly could have quoted from it, referred to it, something like that, and they never did. But in Matthew chapter 23, notice this, where he talks about how the Jews had killed various ones in the Old Testament, verse 35, "And upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth from the blood of Abel." Now, that story is in the book of Genesis. "Unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the sanctuary and the altar." That story is in 2 Chronicles 24. And the interesting thing about that is Jesus talks about the blood of Abel to Zechariah, and that follows the same order because in the Jewish Bible, the book of 2 Chronicles is the very last book in this group called the Writings. So we would say from beginning to end, from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. We would say today from Genesis to Malachi, from the first book of our Bible in Jesus' day to the last book, 2 Chronicles. In the first century, the Jewish historian Josephus speaks of 22 books of the Old Testament scripture. Now, if you're keeping up with the math, there are 24 books in the Old Testament Jewish Bible. When Josephus comes along, he says 22. Now we've gotten down to less, and you might be thinking, well, we're talking about different books. No, we're just simply talking about a different way that they're grouped. So let's look at it here. We group our Old Testament right here in the middle. Okay, the Jews of Jesus' day, and even to this day, group their Old Testament in the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And remember in Luke 24, that's the same threefold division that Jesus uses. Notice he says the Law, the Prophets, and in the Book of Psalms. It's that same threefold division. But if you look carefully up here, the books aren't changing. It's the same books. It's they're being grouped a little bit differently. So when Josephus talks about 22 books, he's talking about the same books that are over here. He's just combining Judges and Ruth and Jeremiah and Lamentations and so forth. And also, if you'll notice, we tend to separate each and every book. That's how we get 39. That's why the number is higher. The Jews, for example, and even Josephus, tended to group things together of related nature, like Judges and Ruth, Jeremiah and Lamentations are considered one book. And then they would have what's called the Prophets. We go ahead and list them as 12 separate books when they would just call it the Prophets, you see. That type of thing. So that's why the numbers are different, but it's exactly the same books. And what's interesting about this is that there are no apocryphal books. That's what these seven books in the Catholic Bible are called. None of them are in any of these lists. And notice that Josephus in the first century, being a Jew, he's going to know what is the acceptable list of God's Word. The apocryphal books had been around before his day, and he could have easily included them, but he did not. They were not accepted by Jews in the first century as the Word of God. So, Jesus referred to the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, or the Writings. And that included what we would call the 39 books of the Old Testament, or the Jews would call it the 24 books of the Old Testament. Now, about the same time as Josephus, in AD 70, when Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is destroyed, a lot of Jewish records are destroyed, a lot of even copies of scripture and things like that. 20 years later, some Jewish rabbis gathered together. And remember I said earlier that no council can make a book of the Bible, and that's true even in this case. But they get together in this city called Jamnia, and they set the limits of the Old Testament canon, and they selected the 39 books that we know of in our Old Testament. They would have said 24 books because of the way they grouped that together, divided into the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And none of these apocryphal books, as we're going to see in just a minute, were included in that list. That came hundreds of years later by a decision of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Bible now contains 7 books in the Old Testament in addition to the 39 books. They're called apocryphal. They use the word deuterocanonical. Deutero means second. This is a second group of books added to the 39 books. And they're called apocryphal books. It's from the Greek word literally meaning concealed or hidden. It's used that way in a few places in the New Testament. And then it became something that was esoteric or strange. And then the word came to mean books that are not considered canonical, or books that are not considered the Word of God. And the first time that it was used by a couple of men in the 4th century, Jerome and Cyril, they talk about the Apocrypha or apocryphal books. These books were written in Hebrew and Aramaic in Palestine somewhere between 200 BC and 100 AD. Now notice this. They were already written by the time of Jesus. They were already available. They were already written. Copies had been made and so forth. But Jesus never referred to them. The apostles never referred to them. Josephus and the Council of Jamnia never referred to them. They had been present. They were available, but they were not considered the Word of God by those individuals. So what is the Apocrypha? Well, the next couple of quotations are from a Catholic source that I got online, just coming from themselves. When talking about Bible translations, this is, quote, "The questions Catholics often ask are, why do we have 73 books in the Bible, no more, no less? And why don't Catholic and Protestant Bibles contain the same number of inspired books? These questions raise the problem of the biblical canon. Originally, a canon, from the Greek canon, meant a rod or stick, and we talked about that earlier, that one used to measure length and hence a criteria or a standard. Catholics and Protestants accept the same 27 inspired books as making up the New Testament, but when we turn to the Old Testament, some significant differences emerge. The decision finally determining the exact number of books accepted as inspired scripture for Catholics was not made until the Council of Trent in 1546. I want you to underscore that as a note, that when you're talking with someone about this matter, it needs to be made that, what about people living prior to 1546? They would not have known all of the books of the Bible that they were supposed to consider the Word of God or not up until there is a decree at the Council of Trent. One of the problems with Catholic councils and decrees is that it's not official until that date is transpired. Well, what about 1,500 years leading up to that? What about the 2nd century and the 3rd and 4th and 5th, all the way up to 1546? There would be no definitive, if we're relying on a council to tell us what is the Word of God, then there's no definitive answer to that until that definitive answer is given. And in this case of the Old Testament, it was in 1546. And that needs to be brought out, and we have to stay with that point. That's very important. What about Christians in the 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century? The Council of Fathers accepted 46 Old Testament books. We have 39, and so 7 more gives you your 46. Following what appeared to them as firm tradition of the Catholic Church from ancient times. And I could have underscored that word as well. One of the situations that we have going on here is this, that when we're talking with different religious groups, and this is just a good comment in general, whenever you go out and you talk with religious individuals, it always boils down to this every time. It always boils down to what is going to be the standard of authority. If we have a 5-minute discussion, a 30-minute discussion, or an hour, what is going to be the standard of authority at the end of the day? Is it going to be the Bible or the New Testament, or is it going to be that plus something else? And we've got to understand that when we're talking with our Catholic friends, and I've done this before with one of Sherry's co-workers, and maybe you've done this before, I got onto the subject of, well, are we just going to go by the New Testament, or the New Testament and tradition? And we have to understand something, that when we're talking particularly with our Catholic friends, that it's always the Bible and church tradition. Always. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. Years ago, Catholics decided that church tradition is equal and on par with the Word of God. They don't believe that it's elevated above it, but they believe that it carries equal weight with the Word of God. And so they have what's called a two-horn or a two-prong system of authority: the Bible and the Catholic Church, tradition. And so when you talk with them about any matter of the Catholic Church, when you come down to what the Bible teaches on a particular matter, you can never make any headway because there's always another thing. Well, the Catholic Church tradition says something completely different. You can never have any meaningful headway with what the Word of God says because they always switch in midstream to tradition. We need to remind our Catholic friends in Matthew chapter 15 that this was the very problem that Jesus faced with the Pharisees. In Matthew 15 verse 8, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." And if you back up to verse 6, "You have made void the word of God because of your tradition." He's trying to get them to get rid of their tradition. It's the tradition that is actually overturning the Word of God. You can't have two prongs of authority. You have to have one. Now, to illustrate this in another way, we're not simply singling out our Catholic friends. I mentioned in a lesson recently about studying with the Jehovah's Witness recently. Well, with them, it's the Bible and the Watchtower Society. When you're studying with Mormons, it's the Bible and the Book of Mormon. When you're studying with a Muslim, it's the Bible and the Quran. There's always some other book or group of people or something, and you can never have, we can never come to an agreement, we can never be unified, we can never make any meaningful understanding of the Word of God if there's always going to be the Bible and something else. So what has happened here is that they have accepted seven other books in the Old Testament simply because of a council and tradition and things of that nature. The seven disputed books then are Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Sirach, Baruch, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. There are also some sections of Esther and Daniel not considered inspired by Protestants. Protestants call these seven books the apocryphal books. Catholics call them the deuterocanonical. Fortunately, today, modern translations of the Bible are published in Catholic editions. These translations will include an imprimatur. This is a stamp at the beginning of the Bible that shows that this is an official teaching of the Catholic Church and the seven deuterocanonical books. This was taken from Catholic Update several years ago, but it's still the same thought even today. Now, what are these seven books? There are 18 apocryphal books, and seven of them are considered authoritative and canonical in the Catholic Church. The others, even they would say, are not to be in the Bible, but there's actually a total of 18. We're going to look at primarily the seven that are included in the Catholic Bible, but there are 18. When you look at these 18 apocryphal books, they're grouped into four different categories. Some of them are historical in nature, where they're just telling history, 1st Esdras, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Some are considered legendary. They are stories about men and women like superheroes that do great and legendary kinds of things. Tobit, Judith, Esther, Prayer of Azariah, and the Song of the Three. This is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. More stories in the book of Daniel. Susanna, Bel, and the Dragon. Some are prophetic in nature, where they're predicting things in the future. Baruch, the letter of Jeremiah, Prayer of Manasseh, and 2nd Ezra. Some of them are ethical, like the book of Proverbs. They're teaching, they might have short statements of wisdom. Ecclesiasticus, or also called Sirach, or the Wisdom of Solomon. Now let's look just briefly at what these books are. First, Ezra, written somewhere around 150 to 100 B.C., tells of the restoration of Jews after the Babylonian captivity, and there is some legendary material added. 2nd Ezra is an apocalyptic work containing seven visions. Tobit, a short novel about a religious Israelite named Tobit, strongly Pharisaic in tone, emphasizing traditions and following the old law. Judith tells of the heroic actions of a Jewish widow named Judith. The additions to the book of Esther. We have 10 chapters in the book of Esther. This is additional material to the story of Esther, including long prayers and letters written by Artaxerxes. The wisdom of Solomon, written to keep Jews from falling into skepticism, materialism, and idolatry. Ecclesiasticus, or the wisdom of Sirach, shows a high level of religious wisdom like the book of Proverbs. Baruch, supposedly written by Baruch, the scribe of Jeremiah. The Song of the Three Hebrew Children, a song of praise similar to Psalm 148. It follows Daniel 3:23 in the Septuagint and in the Latin Vulgate. So it's extra material there in Daniel chapter 3. Susanna, which would be considered the 13th chapter of the book of Daniel, tells of the wife of a leading Jew in Babylon named Susanna, who was put on trial for her life. Bel and the Dragon, the 14th chapter of Daniel, contains two stories showing the folly of idolatry. The prayer of Manasseh, the supposed prayer of Manasseh based upon 2 Chronicles 33. 1 Maccabees describes the exploits of three Maccabean brothers, Judas, Jonathan, and Simon, against Syrian oppression. We're going to read one story out of that in just a minute. 2 Maccabees, not a sequel, but a parallel account treating only the victories of Judas. That's the book that we're going to read from in just a minute, 2 Maccabees. Now, why do people, including our Catholic friends, why do people, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 33. Hebrews 11:33. Why do some people, and it's not just simply Catholics, let me hasten to say that not just Catholics will refer to the apocryphal books and even as the Word of God. Some other Protestants will as well. Lutherans will do that sometimes as well. So it's not just Catholics. But why is that? Well, first of all, the Council of Trent said that these are the Word of God. So that's the main reason. But there's some other reasons. One is that some people believe that the New Testament is actually referring to some of these stories in the apocryphal books. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 with regard to that great faith hall of fame, verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, waxed mighty in war, turned to flight armies of aliens, women received their dead by a resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and in mountains and in caves and in holes of the earth. When you go back and look at some of these stories, you'll find some examples of these very things going on. And so some people think that this is actually referring to apocryphal writings. For example, in 2 Maccabees 10 verse 6, it talks about some faithful Jews who, just like verse 38, it says that they were wandering in deserts and mountains and caves. 2 Maccabees 10 verse 6. So, some think that the New Testament is actually referring to them. Another reason is that in the 4th century, there were individuals who included some of the apocryphal books in various Bibles, like the Latin Vulgate or the Septuagint. Some editions of early Bibles included the Apocrypha. Okay? Some early church fathers quoted and used the Apocrypha, like Augustine in the 4th century. And then the main one would be, of course, Catholic tradition. But why is it this evening that we do not have these books in our Bible? Why are they rejected? Well, first of all, it's not just simply because we read them and we don't like them. If something's the Word of God, it's the Word of God. It needs to be the Word of God. But it has to stand on other evidence other than we just don't like them. That's not the case. There is no evidence that they were accepted by Jesus or his apostles. And that's really one of the main things that I would share with you this evening. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus referred to the law, the prophets, and the book of Psalms, that standard 39 books of the Old Testament. What's interesting is that when you look at the New Testament, 35 of the 39 Old Testament books are quoted or referred to in some way in the New Testament, but not one apocryphal book is ever quoted. You would think with the availability to have these books, and they were available, why were they never quoted? Why were they never referred to if they are the Word of God? So first of all, Jesus or his apostles never referred to them. That would be the strongest evidence. The New Testament writers never referred to them in any kind of way. Number three, they were not included in the Hebrew canon of the Old Testament as early as A.D. 90. And we're talking about Jews that lived just a few hundred years from the closing of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, somewhere around 400 B.C., instead of 1542 in the Council of Trent. These men are living much closer to the time in which the Old Testament is speaking. They would know what is the Word of God and what is not. With regard to people accepting them or not, there are a list of number of people who did not accept these books. Early Jews, Philo of Alexandria and Josephus, some who claimed to be Christians, Origen, Irenaeus, Tertullian, and others, they did not accept these books. But this would be probably one of the best ways to look at this matter. Up to this point, somebody would say, well, you've got your list of guys who didn't accept it, and we've got our list of guys who did accept it, and so it's just sort of a back and forth until it's just a wash. But let's consider it this way. Do these books speak like the other books of the Bible do? And often what you have is that they don't even purport to be inspired works of God. They don't claim to be the Word of God. They don't claim to be accurate and that type of thing. And I wanted to give an example of this. At the beginning, I'm reading from the beginning of the book of Sirach, this prologue to the book of Sirach. Listen to this. You are urged, therefore, to read with goodwill and attention, and to be indulgent in cases where, despite our diligent labor in translating, we may seem to have rendered some phrases imperfectly. For what was originally expressed in Hebrew does not have exactly the same sense when translated into another language. Not only this work, but even the law itself, the prophecies and the rest of the books differ not a little as originally expressed. I mean, the books of the Bible don't even talk that way. He's saying at the very beginning, I may make some mistakes, so just be careful with that. These books, they don't claim to be inspired, and they even admit to have mistakes. So that, plus the fact that portions of them are fictitious, there's no evidence that these things exist. Sometimes they will contain errors in history, chronology, and geography. We'll look at some of that in a minute. Sometimes they contradict other books of the Bible and even contradict themselves. Let's look at a few examples. In the Bible, the world was created from nothing, Hebrews 11 and verse 3. In the Apocrypha, creation was from God already had a formless matter out there, and then he used that to create the world. In Jeremiah, Baruch is in Egypt. In the Apocrypha, he's in Babylon. The soul is formed at conception inside the mother's womb, Psalm 139. In the book of Wisdom, and I read this in preparation for this lesson, your soul already exists out there somewhere, and then it comes into a body at birth. That's a big difference. When we sin, we're not released from that sin when we die. That's why the rich man went into torment. But I'm going to read to you a portion. This is really interesting. In 2 Maccabees chapter 12, I want to read you. There were some Jews here who were trying to keep Gentile paganism out of their land in Jerusalem, and these Judas Maccabeus brothers, that's why it's called Maccabees, they're very faithful Jews, as they claim to be. They're out fighting this battle. And what happens is, they're fighting this battle, and some of their fellow Jews die, and they're laying there on the ground. And as they're going through their clothing, they see that inside their coat, they had some little idols in there. They were secretly idolaters. Now, they've already died, and it's known that they were being idolatrous, so what can we do to save them after they have died? Look at this. On the next day, as by that time it had become necessary, Judas and his men went to take up the bodies of the fallen and to bring them back. This is 2 Maccabees 12, verse 39. And to bring them back to lay with their kinsmen in the sepulchres of their fathers. Then under the tunic of every one of the dead, they found sacred tokens of the idols of Jamnia, which the law forbids the Jews to wear. And it became clear to all that this was why these men had fallen. So they all blessed the ways of the Lord, the righteous judge, who reveals the things that are hidden. And they turned to prayer, beseeching that the sin which had been committed might be wholly blotted out. So it's the first time in apocryphal books where there is the mention that praying for dead sinners will save them. This is completely contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. And the noble Judas exhorted the people to keep themselves free from sin, for they had seen with their own eyes what had happened because of the sin of those who had fallen. He also took up a collection, man by man, to the amount of 2,000 drachmas of silver, and sent it to Jerusalem to provide for a sin offering. So now prayer is being made for dead sinners, and money is being taken up in order for this sin to be forgiven. This was never anywhere in the Old Testament or the New Testament. In doing this, he acted very well and honorably, taking account of the resurrection. For if he were not expecting that those who had fallen would rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead. But if he was looking to the splendid reward that is laid up for those who fall asleep in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Therefore, he made atonement for the dead that they might be delivered from their sin. That is never taught anywhere in the Word of God, and yet we have it here. So when the rich man died, all his brethren had to do was just pray for him and he would have gotten out of torment. That's a complete contradiction to the teaching of the Word of God. In Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is king of Babylon. In Judah, he's the king of Assyria. Somebody might see these as small little differences, but they all add up. The blood of Jesus atones for sin. In Tobit 4, good deeds atone for sin. Suicide is not exonerated. In 2 Maccabees 14, it is exonerated. The Holy Spirit drives out demons. Matthew 12. You can make some potions and demons will be driven out through some smoke if you'll make certain kinds of potions and have the smoke go up. Murder is condemned. Murder is commended or exonerated in certain circumstances. Lying is condemned. I thought this was very strange. In Judith 9, verses 10 through 13, where an individual there is deceiving and lying, and he's being exonerated for doing that very thing because of the good outcome that came from it. Antiochus is cut into pieces in the temple, and even in 2 Maccabees, he falls sick in the mountains. And so you have even a little bit of difference in the two, in the book of 2 Maccabees itself. So, why are they to be rejected? Well, what's interesting is, they were pronounced authoritative by the Roman Catholic Church on April the 8th, 1546. Even though earlier Catholic officials spoke out against them as scripture. So it comes down to voting and councils and things like that. And we should not be putting our faith into things like that. Some of their teaching is unbiblical, outright heretical, to say that somebody can be saved by praying for them and taking up money. Some of their teaching is extra-biblical, it's just fanciful. Much of their teaching is sub-biblical, it's immoral. To say that it's okay to be deceiving, that's immoral. Most of their teaching is post-biblical, it's after the time of the last Old Testament book of Malachi. All of their teaching is non-biblical. It was not received or accepted by Jesus and the apostles. So, while the Apocrypha may have some historical value, the book, especially of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, has some history in it that is probably pretty good intertestamental history. but not anything more than that. They are historical, but not the inspired and authoritative Word of God. What's interesting is it's not just a matter about Catholic Bibles, and we don't maybe realize this, but just about every edition of the English Bible, starting with the King James Bible, there were many King James Bibles that had the Apocrypha in it. And then later they were removed. And it is our Catholic friends and some others who continue to keep it in the Bible. Jesus said, "My word shall not pass away." I want to close with this point, and then the lesson is yours. Jesus' words are divine. What we have in the New Testament from Jesus and his apostles, they are inspired of God. Men were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:19 through 21. These are the words that we follow, the words of Jesus and the apostles. Jesus told his apostles that he would guide them, the apostles, nobody else, into all the truth. John 16:14 through 15. So what we have from the apostles is all the truth. Jesus said, "My words will not pass away." Through God's providence, we still have the words of Jesus and the apostles even down to this day. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, quoting Isaiah 40. Psalm 12 and verse 6, the word of God is tried. It's tested. It will always be with us. And so, God made sure that his word was preserved at the end of Old Testament history, and he also made sure that it was preserved at the end of New Testament history. When the Babylonians, when the Jews came back from Babylonian captivity, they were to read from the book of the law of Moses. There are passages in the Old Testament where men are writing down God's word, and God made sure that that word was preserved all the way up until this day, and it does not include the Apocrypha. God's word was preserved even at the end of the New Testament history, where Peter talks about Paul's epistles. We still have those today. And I believe that God's word will be preserved all the way up until the end of time. So we don't have these seven books of the Apocrypha. There's actually 18. We don't have the seven or the 18 simply because they do not match the word of God. And in many cases, they are against the word of God. So it's not just a matter of rejecting them because we just simply didn't grow up with it, and so we reject it. There's good reason why we don't have these things in our Bible. If we're talking about these things with others, hopefully this material will help. It certainly doesn't answer every question. If you have other questions and I can answer them, I'd be glad to do that. But it helps us to give sort of a basis and a fundamental beginning as we look at these kinds of things. Give me the Bible. That's what we sang. What we mean by that is the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament. That's what we're asking for. And when we ask for that, we're going to be given the guidance that God wants for us. And he gives you that guidance. And if you know what that is, you need to act upon it. Don't delay. We studied this morning about the second coming of Jesus. If you're not prepared, if you're not ready, let us help you to do that. There may be someone here this evening subject to the Word of God. If we can help you in some way, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?